Boy, looking out on the audience this morning, Brother Brad said, you know, there must have been a rapture, and we missed it. I think that might be a pretty good description of it. George, I agree with you. It is good to see everybody here this morning, if everybody was here, but everybody's not here. We need to really encourage one another. The church here needs every single member to be here every single time. Amen? We can't do this without help, so we've got to encourage each other. Please do that. Ask anybody who is a believer to tell you about God, and much of the time you'll hear such things as His eternal nature, His unlimited power, His infinite love and mercy, and His great knowledge. And it's true. God is eternal. The psalmist describes Him as from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 41. Another psalm says in Psalm chapter 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah the prophet calls Him the everlasting God. He calls Himself the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He's described as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. God is eternal, and He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Jesus taught that with God, nothing is impossible. He spoke and the heavens and the earth came into existence. He made light and then He scattered it from one end of the universe to the other. And one day at His command, when He decides, the physical material universe as we know it will be destroyed by fire. Until that physical material fire itself dissolves into nothing and is replaced by that spiritual world that God has. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. The psalmist says, great is our Lord and abundant in power, and His understanding, he says, is beyond measure. It's no wonder then that the angels around His throne continually stand and bow in awe and worship before God. Listen to this passage found in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 12. It says that the angels, this myriad of angels and the four living creatures and the 24 elders were all falling on their faces before the throne, and they said, amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. Seven words they use to try to describe, to glorify, to exalt God. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I think most of us find it hard to find the words to describe God in an adequate way. He created and He sustains the universe and everything in it. He made every living thing. We were talking about this in our Bible class a little while ago. He made every living thing in the universe with such intricacy and such precision and such wonder that mankind still doesn't understand it. Still doesn't grasp most of it. When we think of God, about the best we can do, I guess, is really just join our voices to those of the multitude that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, where the writer says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Hallelujah, he says. For our God reigns. That's how we think about God. He's almighty. He's high. He's lifted up. He's infinite in wisdom. He's awesome in power. He's eternal in nature. And a myriad of angels are ready at any and every moment to do his bidding, or if nothing else, just to fall before him and to praise his name. His glory is too vast for us to put into words. But there's something else. Something else that Christ came to show us about our God. And it's that which was hinted at over in the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel, as well as in the 12th chapter of the book of John. But if you want to begin reading with me, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say this: the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" I don't know about you, but whenever I read that, I find it strangely bothersome, as if there's something, wrong with that picture. I get the idea. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's coming for his last time. He's going there to lay down his life. John chapter 17 has Christ praying something like this. He says, "Father, the hour has come. So glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you." I think Jesus realized that great moment, his great moment in the eternal plan of God, was about to begin. He's the one who in Revelation chapter 19, John says, rides a white horse whose name is faithful and true. Only it's not a white horse. It's a donkey. He humbled himself. Brother Jim McGuigan, in his excellent little book, The God of the Towel, quotes from an author named Wilbur Reese. Wilbur Reese wrote a book entitled $3 Worth of God, in which there's a character speaking to somebody who wants to be a disciple of Christ. And he says this. He says, "Your king lacks class. No one will follow him. A king has to have flair and style. He has to arouse feelings of pride and prestige. People have to identify with him. They have to be able to say, 'His prowess is my prowess, and his glory is my glory.' He has to have dignity and a certain aloofness. He has to know how to carry his crown and flash his sword in the sun. The least a king can do for his subjects is to ride a spirited steed. What will you answer when men ask for your king? He's over there on that donkey with his sandal dragging on the ground. Ha! I'll lay you 10 to 1, no one will ever follow him." Do you understand what the incarnation with God in Christ coming in the flesh is meant to show us? I'm sure there's a number of things that we're supposed to gain from that. But there's one thing that humbles me, and it excites me at the same time. It shows us that God's willing to humble himself for our sake. It shows us that he is willing to roll up his sleeves and go to work for us in order to save us from our sins. He didn't just sit up there on his royal throne, high and lifted up in his royal robes, and say to us, "Now you guys need to get it straightened out down there." No, he takes off his robes. He leaves that holy throne. And he comes to show us that ours is a God who serves. A God who humbles himself. That's what Jesus said there, isn't it? He said it in Matthew chapter 20, didn't he? After that incident where the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, comes to Jesus and she wants a special favor from Christ. She wants to know if Jesus will make sure, just to give her assurance that when he gets his kingdom finally and fully established, that James will be able to sit on one side, John will be able to sit on the other side. And oh, how the other apostles, when they heard about that, how they were so angered and jealous over it. It isn't that they probably hadn't thought about the same thing. It's just that the mother got to Jesus first. Matthew tells us the other 10 were indignant because of that. They were indignant because they thought they had been beaten to the punch, probably. That's when Jesus teaches them in a very important lesson about real greatness. He says, listen to this, but listen to it with a view of this is talking not about you or me. It's talking about God. He said, greatness isn't seen in how many people serve you, but in how many people you serve. And then he says, and if you really want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, and who's greater in the kingdom of heaven than Jesus Christ? He said, if you really want to be great, then you have to be a servant of all. And that's not just a challenge to you and me. It was a challenge to himself. And we know that's true because he then goes on to say, for even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ said he came to show us the Father. And Christ said he came to serve. Because our God is a God who serves. That's what Paul said also, wasn't it? There in Philippians chapter 2. After exhorting the Christians there to have the mind of Christ, Paul goes on to say, speaking about Christ, who though he was in the form of God, oh yes, he was really God. He was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, he didn't hold on to it. I think some versions actually render that he didn't hold on to it. And then he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you don't do anything else today, let me encourage you to take that passage, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, and read it. And then read it again and think about it. And spend some time praying about it, meditating upon it. Let it sink in on your heart as well as in your mind. Christ was God, rather. There's no question about it. He was equal with God, meaning he was equal with God the Father in every way. But he lets that go. He doesn't feel like it's something that he has to hold on to. And he makes of himself nothing. Some versions render that he emptied himself. Sounds like self-denial, doesn't it? Isn't that what Christ said we have to do if we want to be like him? If we want to be one of his followers, we have to do that. I don't know how God the Son did that, how he emptied himself. I don't know how that happens. But the Bible says he did do it, and I believe he did. And then notice Paul says he took the form of a servant. He'd been in the form of God. But now he's found in the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. We should also be reminded by that in the proper order of things, men are servants. The ones who should serve God, not gods whom God is supposed to serve. But notice verse 8, he humbled himself. That's how it describes him there in Matthew chapter 20. As he comes riding upon the donkey, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by showing himself to be a king? No. The king of kings? Absolutely, he's the king of kings. But a king who comes riding on a donkey. A king who comes to serve his people, not to be served. And then notice it was a service that required him to give up his life. Literally, it cost him his life. There were 13 men in that upper room. And of that number, how many lords were there? And how many servants were there? And of course, we know the truth, don't we? There was one lord and 12 servants. But the ugly truth is that there was one servant and 12 who forgot. Who had forgot who they were and what they were. And the ugly truth is that's why God had to come. That part of creation that was made in the image of God seems to have a problem remembering who God is. That he's God and we're not. So Christ wanted us to see God, not simply as some judge sitting there upon a high court, lifted up on his throne. He wants us to see God the way God wants us to see him. As someone whose very nature is such that he's willing to become the servant rather than the one being served. And so Jesus makes his way around that room, bending over the feet of each of the disciples. About how quiet it probably became as that began to happen. Peter, perhaps the natural leader of the 12, watches Jesus, wondering, what in the world is happening here? What is he doing? Knowing what he's doing, but in Peter's mind, that isn't right. Lords don't do that. Kings don't do that. He's not acting like the Christ, the Messiah that Peter had confessed him to be. He's acting like a common household servant. And Peter's mind is racing, trying to figure out how to appropriately say something or do something to stop this. Especially, what's he going to do if he comes and wants to wash my feet, he's thinking. And then Jesus is in front of him. And so Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? He can't stand that Jesus this one that he calls Lord in Christ is going to wash his feet. The others, other disciples may not have known what to do with that. But Peter's determined that's not going to happen. Jesus told him, I know you don't understand this now, Peter. But after a while, you will understand. And that's when Peter says, you will never wash my feet. Now don't forget, Peter had already confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he had already even been rebuked for telling Jesus that he wasn't going to let Jesus be put to death. Remember, get behind me, Satan. But never mind all of that. Peter still doesn't hesitate telling the Lord a thing or two. I'm confident Peter was just embarrassed at seeing Christ on his hands and knees. Christ in the role of a servant. That didn't compute in Peter's mind. That isn't how he saw things. That isn't his idea of a ruler or a king. Certainly not that of the Son of God. But notice Jesus' response to Peter. He says to him, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no share with me. In effect, Jesus is saying to Peter, it's my way, or it's no way. Whether I meet your expectations of a Savior, what a Savior is like or not, this is who I am. And by implication, this is who God is. He's a God who serves. And don't think that God, in the role of a servant, was just a one-time event that took place in that upper room. No, God humbled himself when, as the hymn writer put it, he left the splendor of heaven. God humbled himself when he grew up, submitting to Joseph and Mary. God was humbling himself when he allowed John the Baptist to baptize him. God was humbling himself when he helped out a couple getting married and had run out of wine. God was humbling himself when he spent many a night in prayer for others. God was humbling himself when he took time to heal all who were coming to him. When he took time to teach multitudes of people who wouldn't listen. When he took time to answer the Samaritan woman's questions. God was humbling himself when he stood silently while being accused before Pilate and Herod. When he was mocked by the soldiers. God was humbling himself when he was beaten and then forced to carry his cross to the hill of Golgotha. God was humbling himself when he was nailed to that cross and then mocked by many of the people. God was humbling himself when he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. Now, strangely enough, humbling himself and being a servant did not diminish God, it added to his glory. That's the point that Paul's making back there in Philippians chapter 2, in the rest of that passage. Beginning in verse 9, Paul says, therefore, God has highly, after talking about how he humbled himself and taking on the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men, even and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ died to save us from our sins, to make it possible for us to be forgiven. Not because you and I have somehow proven to God that we're worth saving, but because he proved that he was worthy to be our Savior. And how did he do that? By humbling himself. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that's what Christ came to show us. That's what he wanted us to see and understand. Our God is a God who serves. Even if it kills him. That's the God who invites each one of us to seek him and to know him. That's the God who invites us to choose him, to choose life over death, by choosing to become and to be a disciple of his son Jesus Christ. And if you haven't made that decision yet, or if you haven't proven faithful to the choice that you've made, he's the same God who invites you to now choose this moment, to choose this place, when you humble yourself in becoming a true servant of him who is the servant of all. And if that's your choice, will you come as together we stand and as we sing?
I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch.